I greet you also in the name of Jesus. Brother has asked that we read from the 23rd chapter of Luke, the first 25 verses. One thing that really stands out to me in this portion of Scripture is declaration of Christ's innocence multiple times by Herod and Caesar, or Pilate. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 23, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in gorgeous robe, and set him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together chief priests and religious and rulers of and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I send you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessary he must be released one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. For a certain sedition made of the city, and for a murderer, was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with a loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released them unto that for sedition and murder was the case cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Let's kneel as we pray.
Good evening. Greetings in Jesus' precious name. Lord willing, we're going to get through Luke sometime. It's been a while, but we're in Luke chapter 23, and we want to take a look here at the scripture in Luke 23 as Jesus nears the end of his earthly ministry and life. A title for tonight would be Jesus, Our Substitute. Jesus, Our Substitute. The whole multitude of them arose and led him, that is Jesus, onto Pilate. The whole multitude, or the word might mean the whole assembly. Who were they? Luke chapter 22, verse 66, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council." And so in 23, the multitude, the assembly of people that has arisen and led Jesus to Pilate. It's the elders of the people, the rulers, the Jewish rulers, and the Jewish leaders, and actually the religious elite of Jesus' day who led the worship there at the temple. They are gathered together as one, with one motive, with one goal, of getting rid of Jesus, and the scriptures clearly bear it out that their reason is envy. That is what is behind it all. They are envious, they are jealous of Jesus, and they hate him. Jesus, in no time at all in his earthly ministry, had a large following, and they are jealous, they are envious of this. Pilate here in Luke 23, verse 1. I'm going to take us back to Luke chapter 3 and read a verse. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. So here we read about Pontius Pilate, here in Luke chapter 3, being governor of Judea. And so there we get some background and who this is that they're taking Jesus to. He's a ruler, he's a governor of Judea. Verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And so here we have Caesar, and we just read about him also in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Caesar, Tiberius, stepson of Augustus, Caesar. He adopted him. Augustus adopted Tiberius, desiring for him to succeed him, to rule in his place. And we're talking here about the Emperor of Rome, one of extreme power and authority. This is the Caesar that is mentioned here in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. They're claiming that Jesus forbade giving tribute to Caesar. This is the one that is referred to a numerous times concerning during Christ's ministry and crucifixion. This is that Caesar. The Jews, they want to destroy Jesus, and they have been accusing him of blasphemy. That is what you have in Luke 22 there at the end, verses 69 to 71. "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, 'Art thou the Son of God?' And he said unto them, 'Ye say that I am.'" And what they're trying to get him for blasphemy, claiming to be God. And they said, "What need we of any further witness?" They figure they heard what they needed to hear out of his own mouth. "We ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And so now they think they have a case against him of blasphemy. Indeed, Jesus could be claimed to be God, because he was God. He was God who came in the flesh. But they feel this is grounds of blasphemy, of accusing him of blasphemy, and they want to destroy him with this charge. But the Jewish Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish Supreme Court, could only pronounce a verdict on a religious offense. But they could not in most cases, and they could not in this case, put the person to death for the charge that they would bring. And so what do? They turn to Rome. They turn to the authority of Rome. They don't like Rome. They're pretending here to be Rome's best buddy. They're pretending here to want to protect Rome from a person that would be rising up against them. And so, yeah, that's what they're pretending to do. But they're not worried about Rome. These Jewish rulers, this multitude in verse 1 that rises up and brings Jesus to Pilate, they're not worried about Rome. They're not worried about Caesar. They're only pretending. It's hatred against Jesus, it's envy, it's jealousy, and they totally misrepresent Jesus before Pilate in what they say here in verse 2. "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Jesus taught that one should give tribute to Caesar. Jesus taught the very opposite of what he is being accused of here in Luke 23, verse 2. The Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. Why? Well, they thought their Messiah should be an earthly power. They thought their earthly Messiah should rise up with power and an army and go against Caesar. But Jesus did none of that. And so the Jews rejected him as their Messiah because he did not empower himself and oppose Caesar. They turned us all around in this accusation. It's all turned around. We found this fellow going against you, Caesar, and teaching that one that Jews should not give tribute to Caesar. But Jesus did none of that. He was actually the greatest friend Caesar and Rome would ever have because Jesus believed in obeying the civil authority and rather than oppose it and use physical force. And so they twist it all and they turn it against Jesus and they misrepresent him terribly here in this verse 2. Pilate asked him, saying, he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Thou sayest it. Yes, I am king of the Jews, but my kingdom is completely spiritual and does not oppose Caesar." Jesus was actually a rival to the scribes and Pharisees, and they were jealous of him, as we said, and they were envious, and they didn't like his following. They wanted everyone to follow them. And so who was he opposing? He was actually pointing out the error and the shortcomings spiritually of the scribes and Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews. He wasn't opposing Caesar. There in verse 3. Yes, he was king of the Jews. Yes, he had a kingdom. But his kingdom was no threat to Caesar. He was not here to set up an earthly kingdom as the Jews were hoping in a Messiah. Verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man, none." Pilate said it very plainly, "I find no fault in this man." You may have issues with this man in your religious arena, but he's not at fault against Rome. And that's all I'm concerned about. All Pilate is concerned about is whether or not this man is an insurrectionist, a rebellious person who will give Rome trouble. And Pilate says, "I don't find any fault. I don't have any problem with this man. Maybe you do, but I don't." Verse 5, "And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" It's all a result. Their words, and they're getting more and more worked up. Here the word fierce is being used. It's all a result of hatred and jealousy. Pilate's verdict should have settled them. It should have made them go away. But instead it stirred them up all the more. They keep talking, but they have no specific charge, and they have no proof of anything against this perfect man, Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. I think the main thing going on here, Pilate simply wanted rid of Jesus. He wanted this off his hands. He didn't want to deal with this. He saw a crowd of people that was getting more and more worked up. He doesn't need a riot. And he wants to just pass the buck, so to speak, get him over into Herod. And Herod did have jurisdiction here in the north, Galilee, and yeah, that was true. But Pilate's idea here is to get rid of Jesus and get rid of these troublesome Jewish rulers that are insisting on Jesus' guilt when he knows he's not guilty. And so he wants to give him to Herod. And we read also about Herod there in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Tetrarch of Galilee, ruler of Galilee, governor, tetrarch, ruler. Herod was not a personal name. It was rather a family or a surname. All the descendants of Herod the Great, down to the fourth generation mentioned in the New Testament, are known in history by the surname Herod. It has caused confusion. This was Herod Antipas, the one that Jesus called a fox in Luke 13, 32. Herod Antipas, also the one that killed John the Baptist. He ruled over a tetrarchy, or he ruled over one-fourth of a larger area. Herod Antipas is who we have here. As soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Herod, the one Jesus called a fox, Herod, the one that had his wife, his brother Philip's wife, and John the Baptist told him that this was wrong, that you don't have any business having your brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist ended up losing his head. And Herod allowed that to happen. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus. This sounds good at first. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Wow, what is going on here exactly? Well, unfortunately, Herod was only interested in Jesus for entertainment. Herod was interested in something sensational. It would be really cool to see Jesus perform one of those miracles that I've been hearing about. Wouldn't mind seeing one with my own eyes. This was Herod. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted something unusual. He wanted something that they could talk about for weeks, maybe for a year. I saw Jesus myself. Exceeding glad, but all for the wrong reason. Herod had no heart for Jesus. He had no heart for God. Desirous, that sounds good. For a long time, he had this desire to see Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. I'm going to read a little bit there from Mark chapter 6, there where John the Baptist was beheaded because he told the truth. He told the truth to Herod. Here in Mark chapter 6, 14 to 16, I want to read. And King Herod heard of him. He heard of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John. It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. It's John. John is alive again, and now I'm in trouble because I had him beheaded, and he's alive again. He rose from the dead. I'm done for now." We have a man here, Herod, whose conscience has been stirred wide awake for the evil deeds and sins that he had done earlier to this holy man, John. It says there in verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly." Interesting scripture, that he heard him gladly. But he gave in to some wicked desires of the women there, and John the Baptist was beheaded. Maybe Herod is exceeding glad. Maybe he's exceeding glad because Jesus is bound as he finally gets to see him in person. He's no threat to him because he's bound. He's a prisoner. Maybe that made him exceeding glad. I think it probably did. But he's not exceeding glad in a good way. We know that. And we can apply all this to ourselves. Are we exceeding glad to be with Jesus from day to day? Are we exceedingly anxious, and will we be exceedingly glad to see Jesus face to face one day? Face to face shall I behold him? Will we be exceeding glad? Some people, you know, are going to be exceedingly fearful and terrified, and are going to call for the mountains, and are going to call for the rocks because of that glorious, pure, brilliant Son of God and the beautiful and glorious light. It's just going to knock people down to their knees. And every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. Some ready, some not. But Herod is scared. His conscience is wide awake. Verse 9. Then Herod continued here, and he questions Jesus with many words. But he got no answer out of Jesus. Nothing. Jesus answered nothing. This man of great power, Herod, is before one that he considers weak. He considers Jesus weak. As you read these verses here, he considers this man before him weak. And yet Jesus is far more powerful than Herod, this ruler. But this ruler who is fairly great in his day there, Herod, he can't get anything out of Jesus. He can't get a word out of him. Jesus knows when a person is sincere. Nicodemus gained audience with Jesus. Blind men cried out. Lepers cried out for mercy. And they got an audience with Jesus. The Syrophoenician woman wanted Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter, and she got an audience with Jesus. Zacchaeus got Jesus' attention. Many a person in Jesus' earthly ministry received the help they needed, and most of all, they received spiritual help. When Jesus saw that sincere heart and life before him, and they were honoring him, and they weren't looking at him as some weakling who had been bound by the Jews, Jesus was there to help, and Jesus helped many. Verses 10, 11, and 12, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught. That means they considered him nothing. That is what that scripture means there. They set him at naught. They considered him nothing. And yet he created all. The one that they consider to be nothing created them, created all in the world. They mocked him, they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him again to Pilate. So he was with Pilate, and then he was with Herod, and now he's being sent back to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Who knows why? That's how people in power act, and that's what happens between people that are in power. Maybe the time that Herod mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices, and that was his jurisdiction up there. I don't know, it might have been that, it might have been some other thing, some frivolous thing. But they had been at odds. And now, you know, Jesus is quite the peacemaker. And I say that very seriously. He even made these men of great power, these rulers of Rome, at peace. Acts chapter 4. We see these men's names, Herod and Pilate, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, were gathered together. And so now they're a team. Now they're working against Jesus together, when before they were enemies. Yes, Herod considered Jesus a weak man here, and he mocked him. I shudder to think of the next meeting Herod has with Jesus. Verses 13 to 16. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you. I have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. There's no threat from this man for Rome. Nothing that you have accused him of have I found to be true. No, nor yet Herod," verse 15, "for I sent you to him, and though nothing worthy of death is done unto him according to Herod." And so these two men of power, these two rulers under Caesar, have examined Jesus, and they have found nothing in him worthy of death. Nothing in him worthy of any worry or concern for Rome. Pilate called them together there in verse 13 when he should have dispersed them. He should have sent them away, and he should have protected Jesus at that time. Lay no hand on him. I have found this man innocent. I am the authority. I am over you. Go away. He should have been dispersing them, but he called them together. Verse 14 there, Pilate declared Jesus innocent. Nothing could be justified against him. And verse 15, neither could Herod condemn Jesus. Even though he didn't care for him, he had no heart for him, still he didn't come out and condemn him because there was nothing to condemn him for. Verses 16 and 17, I will therefore chastise him and release him. That makes no sense. You know, to chastise, to scourge a man who was innocent, that's very wrong, just like it would be to put that man to death. And so this doesn't make any sense. Pilate hoped to use the Jewish custom of releasing a prisoner at the feast. He wasn't getting anywhere with this angry group who was so envious of Jesus. They wouldn't listen to reason, and they wouldn't listen to the fact that two men of authority had examined him and found him innocent. They just got more and more worked up. And so Pilate was hoping to use the Jewish custom of releasing a prisoner at the feast. But because Jesus was innocent, he should have simply been released. But by now, Pilate was fearing the people. This man of authority was fearing the people and thought they might be satisfied if he released Jesus as a criminal. He couldn't truthfully release him as a criminal because he was not a criminal. But he thought, if I release him as a criminal, maybe they'll accept that, because that's the custom, that one needs to be released. But why chastise an innocent man? No doubt because he thought that might also help to satisfy the people. I'll chastise him. Maybe the people will be satisfied with that. And if I release one. He wanted to release Jesus. But he's torn between two here. He knows he's dealing with an innocent man, but he also knows he's dealing with an angry mob. And he knows there could be a riot eventually here if things don't go right. Verses 18 and 19, they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition," that's an insurrection, that's like rebellion against the government, "that was made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Murder was the least of crimes that could be forgiven like this. Now Barabbas was truly a criminal. He led a rebellion in the city, and he committed murder, the least pardonable sin. Well, they didn't care how horrible and how guilty and what a criminal Barabbas was. All they were worried about was that they would get Jesus, the innocent Jesus, condemned here to death and out of their way. That's all they were worried about. It's very obvious. Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. Pilate tries once more to speak reason to this angry mob. And he tries once more there in verse 20. He does keep trying. We're not sure totally why, I don't think. But they cried saying, crucify him, crucify him, in verse 21. So Pilate's a torn man. He tries once more. Matthew's account, I want to read a few verses. Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 to 19. Matthew 27, 15 to 19. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. You see that? Pilate knew. Pilate knew what was behind all this, that it was for envy. When he was set down on the judgment seat, look at this, his wife. When Pilate was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this innocent man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And so Pilate had this on his mind. He had this fair warning from his wife that this man is innocent. Don't have anything to do with him. And so this is bugging him. His wife knew better. They said in verse 21, crucify him, crucify him. Verse 22, Pilate tries again. And he says unto them the third time, why? Why crucify an innocent man? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him. I don't know why. I guess hoping that would satisfy them. And then I'll let him go. Verse 23. And they were instant. That means they were insistent. And it means a riot was about to take place. Really. That is really what was around about to take place. A riot. A citywide riot was about to take place. In verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He finally, after three tries, he gave in. Pilate decides, probably what he was deciding was that it's better for one innocent man to die than to have a citywide riot and to hurt my political future. Yeah, that was part of it. That was part of it. Pilate was worried about his own future, his own self, and how he would be viewed if there is a citywide riot. And he lets Jesus go. He did what was most convenient and safe for the moment. Verse 25, and he released unto them him that for sedition, Pilate released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. An obvious, condemned, proven guilty criminal who was cast into prison, he released whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. One man released, one man delivered. One man guilty, but released. One man innocent, but delivered. That's awful. But tonight, I suggest that you are Barabbas, and I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas tonight. guilty, worthy of death. But I've been released. Jesus hath been condemned to die. I am Barabbas, guilty sinner, worthy of death, condemned. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Notice that word delivered, Romans 4, 25, who was delivered for our, for my offenses, for my sins, and was raised again for my justification. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 4. Speaking of Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, released from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was Barabbas' substitute. Jesus is my substitute, is your substitute. Let's meditate on Jesus taking our place to satisfy God's holy wrath for sin, our propitiation, our wrath remover, our substitute. Let's meditate on these thoughts as we look forward to Love Feast. I do appreciate the timing of this expository passage that I was assigned to, as we are 1 week away from Love Feast. I'm challenged, and I want to share that challenge with you, that we would meditate on just how much our salvation cost. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfying of the wrath of God through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. May God bless each one of you for your attention to the Word of God.
Not everyone else, but I am thankful that Jesus was willing to go and stand in my place. And I had to think, while all this was going on, just like Dustin mentioned this morning, God was in control the whole time in Job's life, and he was in control. But in our human perspective, if we have been there, just like the disciples, it must have looked pretty hopeless at that point. We know it did for them. And when they saw Jesus on trial and they knew that he was accused unfairly. And it just makes me think, you know, what's going on? We talked a little bit this morning after church, and it just, this morning's sermon sort of blew my mind. And I just had that in a Sunday school, that God and Satan talked. And I can't, because I always mentally pictured when Satan was removed from heaven, that he was going out, and that was it. But think about that. God's even in control of him. We know that. And greater is he that is in us and he that's in the world. And that's just some really neat things, I think, to hang on to. As we see things maybe darkening around us and changing, and we don't like them, but we just need to remember that God's in control, just like he was when his own son was on trial. All who are able, let's kneel for prayer.